I want to say from the very start, I want to be clear, we're not lifting up Erasmus as some kind of hero of faith. In one sense, that's because there's only one hero of our faith, and that's Jesus himself. But in learning about the history of the Bible, there are men who I'll point to, like John Wycliffe or later William Tyndale, who there's a lot to admire about their doctrinal beliefs, but Erasmus isn't really that way. Erasmus started off as a Roman Catholic, ended as a Roman Catholic, and was a Roman Catholic everywhere in between. He did criticize some of the ecclesiastical abuses in Catholicism, but he never failed to side with the Pope when it came down to it. So he is, though, an important figure in the history of the Bible, especially if you grew up loving and learning from the King James Version, because Erasmus standardized a Greek New Testament text. Remember, to this point, there's manuscripts that have been hand copied, and you know the nature of hand copying things is there's going to be things misspelled, there's going to be stuff dropped out, stuff added. There's going to be errors made by scribes. It's natural in copying, but Erasmus created this standardized New Testament text. But this becomes also very important when we talk about the idea of the King James only movement, because one of the arguments that the King James only folks will often make is that you have to use the Textus Receptus, and they're talking about what Erasmus created, and they talk about it as if, you know, the TR at some point descended from heaven on a white cloud, and that's really not the way it happened. So we're going to talk about Erasmus today. We're going to talk about the work that he did, but because he's not really someone that we would have doctrinal similarities to, I'm not going to go into his life story as much as the end result of the work that he did. So Erasmus was born in Rotterdam, Netherlands, about 1466. That places him about 80 years after the death of John Wycliffe, who we talked about last time. More importantly, his birth was also about 20 years after the printing press was invented by Johannes Gutenberg. And so that's going to become very important. Now, Erasmus's father was a Roman Catholic priest, and yes, this was several hundred years after Roman Catholic priests were supposed to be celibate. Speculation is that Erasmus's mother, Margareta, was serving as his father's housekeeper, and they actually had two kids. Now, being an illegitimate child, which was a severe stain in that society, Erasmus also ended up being orphaned because both of his parents died of the plague when he was about 17. The result of his early life is that Erasmus and his brother Peter were both quite poor, and I mentioned last week how much of the wealth in Europe was tied up in the Roman Catholic Church. And so both Erasmus and his brother entered into monastic life. They entered into a monastery. Erasmus chose to join in with the Augustinian monks in 1485, and he was officially ordained to the priesthood in 1492. It is obvious, though, from the things he wrote, that he did not enjoy monastic life whatsoever. It seems like Erasmus had a hard time living in close quarters with other people. This is going to show up again later, but he was highly critical of the pressure that got put on young men in order to join the priesthood. He argued that no man should be accepted into the priesthood until they were in their mid to late 30s. Now, because of his intelligent mind, Erasmus was offered the job of being the personal secretary to Henry of Bergen, who was the Bishop of Cambria in France. Before he could accept that position, he had to obtain special permission to sort of leave his priestly duties behind. And so he was granted that special permission by Pope Leo. And actually that was made permanent later so that Erasmus never officially served as a priest after this, although he retained the title, the position his whole life. So he finds himself in France at age 29, and while he's there, he enters into the University of Paris and studied humanism. Now, I want to note here, if you ever look him up in an encyclopedia or history book, they're going to call him a Dutch humanist, but the title humanist meant something different then than it does now. Nowadays, humanist is somebody who essentially denies any kind of the supernatural and elevates humanity to the top rung of all things. Erasmus was a humanist at a time when it just meant someone who studied the humanities, right? Society and culture. So he was, by all accounts, a faithful Roman Catholic who believed in God. He wrote several works promoting Jesus as the perfect example for humanity. And so he was not a humanist in the modern sense, okay? But in 1499, he left the University of Paris before receiving any official degrees. Again, he's living in close quarters to people, and the things that he writes, it makes it clear he does not like the smelly dorm rooms, he did not like the smelly fellow students. And so at this point, he traveled to England, and he met a man in England named Thomas More. Now, to kind of put this into historical perspective for you in a way that might help, Thomas More, later on in his life, is going to be the right-hand man of King Henry VIII, right? He served as the Lord High Chancellor of England. Thomas More would be responsible for the torture and execution of lots of heretics. We wouldn't call them heretics, right? Including some of William Tyndale's friends. But Erasmus and More were very good friends and remained that throughout their lives. Eventually, when Henry VIII left Catholicism because he wanted to marry Anne Boleyn, if you know all that history, More refused to accept and support that, and so More ended up losing his head because that's what Henry VIII liked to do. He cut people's heads off. And so it's fair to say this is a complicated time in history, right? Now, on the same trip to England, Erasmus meets More, and he also meets an English Bible teacher named John Colette, who encouraged him to become more serious about his Bible studies. Colette told Erasmus the only real way to become a Bible scholar was to study the Bible itself and not the church fathers and university professors or even the Pope, right? You have to go back to Scripture. And so that was a big influence on Erasmus. It also was about this time that Erasmus encountered a written document which would have a great deal of influence on him. It was about a 100-year-old book at the time, but it was called Notes on the New Testament by a man named Lorenzo Valla. Now, that was a work of textual criticism. What Valla argued was that the wording in Greek manuscripts didn't support the Latin translation that the Catholics used. So, for example, he pointed out that when you read in the Latin Bible and it talks about doing penance, that really the Greek word means repentance. It doesn't mean penance in the way Catholicism argues. And so Erasmus apparently became very determined by those influences to master the Greek language and to start doing textual critical work himself. I love that first famous quote right below his picture on the front page of your notes. It says, "I've been applying my whole mind to the study of Greek, and as soon as I receive any money, I shall first buy Greek authors and afterwards some clothes." Right? So you understand where his priorities were. Right? Erasmus left England for Italy, was awarded a doctorate of divinity at the University of Turin in 1506. In order to finance his studies and his book collection that was growing and also his just life in general, Erasmus started writing and publishing a lot of books. He wrote The Philosophy of Christ. He wrote The Handbook of a Christian Soldier. Most famously, he wrote something called In Praise of Folly, which sarcastically noted some of the abuses in the Roman Catholic Church. that he thought should be addressed. Now in 1509, when Henry VIII became king of England, Erasmus went back to England and lived with his friend Thomas More. He started lecturing at Queen's College in Cambridge, not to be confused with Queen's College in Oxford, which we talked about with John Wycliffe. But he lectured there for several years before he bounced around Europe in a bunch of different positions from Spain to Belgium. All the while, he sees these Greek manuscripts that he takes note of. He finally lands in the Swiss city of Basel, and he starts getting financial support from a printer who is a wealthy printer named Johann Froben. Gave him plenty of work to do, including one of the most important documents in the history of the Bible, a New Testament in Greek. Now, let's talk about this Greek New Testament. Bear in mind that at this point in time, the printing press had just been invented not long before this. So we're getting to that point in history where handwritten manuscripts are being replaced by mass-produced, printed volumes. The first major printing of anything was in 1455 when Gutenberg's press was used to produce just under 200 copies of the Latin Vulgate. So if you've ever heard of the Gutenberg Bible, it's a Latin printing of the Bible. So the printing press has sort of entered into the business world at this point. That printer that is supporting him, Johann Froben, is hoping to get wealthy off of him. I mean, that's part of why he's supporting Erasmus, and he's surely going to get money through Erasmus, because by the year 1530, well past this, by the year 1530, it's estimated that between 10 and 20% of the press-printed documents in Europe carry Erasmus's byline on them. So, of course, Erasmus is not the only scholar who's working on printing projects. Down in Spain, there is a man named Cardinal Francisco Jimenez who was working hard to produce this document called the Complutensian Polyglot, which is just a mouthful. It's fun to say it. Complutensian Polyglot. It comes from Complutum, which was a city in Spain, and a polyglot. We talked about this before. A polyglot is a Bible that's got multiple languages. So it's a translation into multiple languages in the same volume. In this case, it had the Old Testament in Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, and Latin, and the New Testament in Greek and Latin. And so he started, that cardinal down in Spain started doing that in 1502. And it was going to take years to complete. He collected several manuscripts from around Europe, and he also called in a lot of scholars to live and stay in Spain while they did this work of creating that big. Once it gets printed, it's actually 6 bound volumes in order to do what they were trying to accomplish. Now, for years, Erasmus had been collecting both Latin and Greek manuscripts, more Latin than Greek because they were more readily available. But he and Froben, the guy who owned the print shop, knew that it's going to be to their advantage, right? This is a business. It's funny to me because nowadays some of the modern translations, one of the accusations against them is, oh, well, some of those companies are in it for the money. But here, Erasmus and Froben were concerned about business when they were doing this. And so they understood that if that volume down in Spain got produced first, that theirs wouldn't have the same amount of value. And so they start trying to beat the competition to press. They wrote and obtained a 4-year printing privilege or publication privilege from Pope Leo X for their own New Testament work, which was not done yet at that time. Now, why the Pope would have granted them that printing privilege is a matter of speculation. It's possible that Froben kind of greased the wheels by giving some money under the table. It also didn't hurt that they revealed that their plan was to dedicate the entire work to good Pope Leo, right? So they get this 4-year printing privilege. Erasmus had been long interested in textual criticism, probably since coming across that book, Notes on the New Testament. But now he's on the clock, right? He's got to get this done. And so by 1516, Froben's press started churning out copies of Erasmus's Greek New Testament. Meanwhile, down in Spain, the New Testament portion of that Complutensian Polyglot had been done for 2 years. It was actually finished in 1514, but they didn't distribute it for two reasons. One, they wanted to do the entire Bible at one time. They didn't want to put anything out until they had everything. And the other is Erasmus and Froben had that publication privilege preventing any other Greek New Testaments from getting printed with church authority. So what Erasmus published in 1516, you actually have a picture of it on the front page there at the bottom. It was titled the Novum Instrumentum Omni, which means all of the new teaching. But later editions, because he revises it and reprints it, later editions are known as Novum Testamentum Omni, which is all of the New Testament. Now, note, what language is that title in? It's Latin, right? It kind of sounds Latin when you hear it, but the title is in Latin, right? It seems Erasmus was essentially intending on producing a primarily Latin document. He even wrote to one friend, and this is what he wrote to his friend. It's only fair that Paul should address the Romans in somewhat better Latin. He would also write that this document was, quote, the New Testament translated by me with the Greek facing and notes on it by me. Now, if you think about what he's saying there, he says this work is the New Testament translated by me with the Greek facing it. So what's in his mind as he's producing this is a new Latin translation. Right? At the same time, it's evident that Erasmus wanted translation work to be done into every language possible. This is what he wrote, and this is actually in his preface to the New Testament. It's the second quote there on the front page. Would that the farmer might sing snatches of scripture at his plow, and that the weaver might hum phrases of scripture to the tune of his shuttle, and that the traveler might lighten with stories from scripture the weariness of his journey. Right? Erasmus wants everyone to have access to scripture. Right? Now, Erasmus himself did not have access to any manuscript that had the complete Greek New Testament. He didn't have any single manuscript that had all of the New Testament. He collected several manuscripts, probably 6 or 7, but maybe up to 10. Okay, but somewhere between 6 and 10 manuscripts is what he collected. And they were all partial Greek manuscripts, and he reads and he collates them into a single Greek text. When there was a passage in his Latin manuscripts that he did not find in the Greek, he would actually translate it from Latin into Greek and add that to his Greek manuscript. That's actually how the last 6 verses of Revelation ended up in his document. He didn't have those 6 verses in any of his Greek manuscripts, but he could read it in all of these Latin manuscripts, so he just translated it from Latin into Greek and added it to his Greek manuscript that he was making so that it was complete. You'll also note he called his work simply All the New Testament. He did not call it the Textus Receptus, and it wasn't called that until many years later after it had been revised many times. Now, partially because he had hurried this into production, he knew right away he wanted to do a revision of it and fix some of the errors that he made because he was working so fast. Also, there's a big debate about 1 John 5, verses 7 and 8, and whether or not they belong in the text. And Erasmus was adamant, and he always was adamant, that they don't really belong there. And so it was not in his first edition. It also wasn't in his second edition, but he had sarcastically told a Catholic bishop, like, if you come up with a Greek manuscript that has them, I'll put them in there. And, like, the next day, the guy shows up with almost like fresh ink on the page, right? You know, here you go. And so they got added to his third edition. But he and Froben revised and published his Greek New Testament five separate times. Then also, on the back page of your notes, that first picture at the top is, there's a printer named Robert Estienne, known as Stephanus, who was in France, and he edited Erasmus's Greek New Testament and printed four more editions. Stephanus was the first one to break chapters into verses, right? So he added verse divisions. He was the first one to do that in 1546. Then the second picture there is a guy named Theodore Beza edited and printed the document nine different times. And then the third before we get to the third picture, let me just mention those first two pictures you have on the back page. The first one is the Stephanus edition, and the second one is the Beza edition. The King James translators in 1611, when they're translating the King James translating the text into English, they had both of those editions. They had Stephanus and they had Beza, and they don't read identically, okay? And so that's going to be important here in just a second. The third picture, Abraham and Bonaventure Elzevir. That's a fun one to pronounce. Elzevir. Edited and printed the Greek New Testament in 1633. Now that was after the King James was printed, right? About 22 years later. They used the preferred readings that the King James translators followed, and they wrote a preface to their printing of the Greek New Testament that says this: "You now hold the text received by all without corruption." That's where the term textus receptus comes from. It means received text. It was never called that until 1633, way after Erasmus was dead and 21 years after the King James Bible was translated. So there is no the textus receptus, okay? There's been a total of about 30 revisions and printed editions of it from the time of Erasmus's work until now. And none of them are absolutely identical to each other. When people refer to the textus receptus today, they're generally referring to the printed edition in 1894 by a man named F.H.A. Scrivener, although technically he was dead by the time it got printed. But that's the fourth picture on your back page there. And what Scrivener was trying to do was he was looking at the King James translator's work, and he was just trying to analyze, well, when did they use Beza's text and when did they use Stephanus's text? And that's the whole reason why Scrivener even reprinted the Textus Receptus. By the way, he noted that there were 111 passages where they followed Beza, 59 where they followed Stephanus, and 67 where they didn't follow either one. They did something else altogether. So the Textus Receptus is an eclectic text. Eclectic means it's a combination of several Greek manuscripts. Whether Erasmus had 6 to 10, but it's a combination of several manuscripts. And it is the product of textual criticism, right? Textual criticism gets a really bad rap nowadays that people say it like it's a bad word. But when you ask, I've done this, I've asked the same guy, I'm like, well, you talk about textual criticism like it's bad. What about the TR? What about what Erasmus did? And the answer is, well, of course it's the product of scholarship. So it's scholarship when you like it, or it's textual criticism when it's bad. But that's what the TR is. It is an eclectic text. Erasmus did textual criticism on 6 to 10 manuscripts, and it is a very good representation of the Byzantine text family. But it's not a perfect representation of it. There's actually about 1,800 differences between the TR and the what would be the majority readings in the Byzantine family. So just kind of round this out, let's talk about what happened later to Erasmus. In 1517, so the year after Erasmus first printed his Greek New Testament, in 1517, a guy named Martin Luther, who I'm sure you've heard of, nailed his 95 theses to the door of church of Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany, launching what would be known as the Reformation. Notable characters like Luther, or John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, Theodore Beza, left Roman Catholicism and encouraged others to do the same thing. And if that last name sounds familiar, he's on the list of people who reprinted the Greek New Testament. He's the second one. Right. Because Erasmus had written in his life about the abuses within the Catholic Church, they sort of tried to woo him in to the Reformation movement. They wanted him to join them, but he would have none of it, right? He was not going to join the reformers. But his former criticism of Catholic abuses, along with the fact that the reformers were now using his Greek New Testament to translate the Bible into new languages, made him suspect in the eyes of Roman Catholicism. So for example, in Germany, Luther used Erasmus's work to create a New Testament in German. In Geneva, Switzerland, Beza uses Erasmus's work to create the Geneva Bible, an English translation, where in England, William Tyndale is going to get executed for translating Erasmus's Greek New Testament into English in England. Right? So Erasmus and the reformers didn't really get along. Him and Luther actually wrote back and forth, nasty books about each other. He remained persistently rejecting the reformers. Luther ultimately compared him to Moses and saying, what a shame it is, how sad it is that he's come this far on the journey only to die in the wilderness without reaching the promised land, right? Because he won't join the reformers. Meanwhile, Erasmus had to keep continually reassuring Pope Leo that he didn't have interest in joining the reformers. He wrote to Pope Leo and said, "I am not so mad as to fly in the face of the vicar of Christ." In other words, I'm not crazy enough to disobey the Pope. I would never do that. So he got accused of laying the groundwork for the Reformation, and so he carried a lot of blame in the eyes of Catholicism, even though he remained a Catholic. It's said that one monk accused Erasmus of having laid the egg and Luther hatched it. But then Erasmus cleverly replied, "Luther hatched an entirely different kind of bird." Right? It's like that. What they're doing over there is nothing I approve of. And so basically, Erasmus, for the rest of his life, tried to straddle the fence between the reformers and the Roman Catholics and was ultimately rejected by both. The reformers had no good things to say about him. Catholicism, the next generation of Catholicism, would ban all of Erasmus's writings. And so that's him. If you're like me, though, and you grew up loving and learning the King James Version, Erasmus's work in textual criticism was very important because he produced a good collated Greek New Testament, which ultimately was edited and used to translate the King James Version.